All right. For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 25. Now, if you recall, we're in the middle of Paul's discussion on the subject of submission. And the theme of submission began in verse 21, and it is Paul presented it to us as the last of three specific characteristics that Spirit-filled believers will manifest in their Christian walk. The three are joy, thankfulness, and a submissive heart. And as the Spirit is to fill every believer, that's kind of the point. Every believer should be filled with the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit. So too, every believer should and will engage in submission in some form or another. And they should submit to one another, as Paul says in verse 21, in the fear of God. Again, this is an ordered submission. It's ordered by the divine order that God has placed in each and every life. We all have authority that we submit to. And this submission will be reflected in different lives, in different ways, and different situations, depending on the God-given role that each believer is called to fulfill within the body of Christ. You're not just here. You didn't just happen to show up. You're here for a reason. You're part of the body of Christ. And as part of the body, you have a function to fulfill. You have a role to play. You might just be the appendix, but hey, the appendix is there for a reason. We don't know what it is, but it's there. So submission is often seen in a negative light because we're Americans and we don't submit to anybody. Yeah, you got to fight for your right to even party. That's what I understand. But submission should not be seen in a negative light, especially for the Christian. And it should be seen positively. It should be something that we desire because it is a product of the Spirit's work in our lives. It shows that the Holy Spirit rules and reigns in our hearts. And as such, submission should be entered into confidently by the believer. It should be entered into obediently. Why? So that more of the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in our lives. You'll never see the fruit of the Spirit grow in your life when you're fighting submission, when you're fighting obedience. Those two things just don't go together. Now, Paul's first stop in his discussion of submission is in the home, specifically in the marriage situation. Should we call marriage a situation? No, it is an institution. It's a wonderful institution. Marriage is a wonderful institution if you're ready for an institution. Yeah. And this Paul's beginning in marriage is not accidental, nor is it incidental. Paul deals with marriage first because marriage, of all human institutions, is the most important. And last time we discussed the Genesis account of the first marriage ceremony ever conducted. And just remember that the one thing in all of creation that was not good was man in his aloneness. Man without woman. And so God's creation of Eve was the completion and the perfection of His creative acts. Tell that to your husbands. Marriage was the great good that topped all of creation. And yet, marriage today is seen in such a negative light by a large portion of the population, even by many who are married already. It's been said that marriage is an ideal that turns into an ordeal, and eventually you start looking for a new deal. And that's where we are in the world today as far as marriage is concerned. So what is the problem? I mean, God created marriage. He instituted marriage. Why do we have such a problem with it? Well, part of the problem if you haven't noticed this, we live in a sinful world where nothing is as perfect as we would like it to be. And marriage, by its very nature, opens each individual up to some very deep wounds. You know, when you're wounded by a friend, that's one thing. When you're wounded by your spouse, you take that to heart. We're vulnerable in marriage. And we're therefore disappointed and hurt by its failures much worse, much more than hurts that are experienced in the other relationships. You know, if I'm at work and somebody says something that I don't like, I'll get over it. You know, quickly. The chief problem with the attitude towards marriage today is that we as a population have forgotten God's guidelines for marriage. And I reflect that in the general population, but guess what? It applies to the church as well. Because if you don't know it or not, the divorce rate within the church is equal to the divorce rate outside of the church. And that should not be. So we suffer marriage breakdowns because we forget God's guidelines for marriage. And we suffer these breakdowns just as we would suffer a breakdown of our automobile if we neglected it or if we disregarded the manufacturer's instructions for the maintenance. You know, how do you get that check engine light to go off? Well, you put a piece of tape over it. Right? You put a piece of electrical tape over it, you won't see it anymore. Your car starts to make a funny noise, what do? Turn the radio up louder so you won't hear it, right? Then what happens? Well, and that's what we do in marriage. Oftentimes, there's a problem, we just don't deal with it. We just push it to the back burner. And eventually, it comes back to hurt us. And so the place to start in any discussion of marriage is the fact that marriage is God's idea and that it's a good idea. It's a good idea because it comes from a God who's never had a bad idea. And so it follows then that marriage in and of itself is good regardless of what we make of it. And that failed marriages, which we see all around us and which seems to be on the rise, are a result of our failures rather than God's failure. Our real failure is that we refuse to follow God's directions for marriage. We refuse to look at the owner's manual. All right? We ignore it, we throw it in the glove box and go on our merry way. And this is what Paul is concerned with in the book of Ephesians, as he first instructs the wife and then the husband. Wives, as we saw last week, are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands, which we'll see today, are called to love their wives. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Paul begins to address husbands, and then he begins to quickly explain what Jesus Christ has done and is doing with his church. And there's a correlation, there's a parallel there. So if submit is Paul's key word for the Spirit-filled Christian wives, then love is his key word for Spirit-filled Christian husbands. Just because the wife is to submit to her husband does not give the husband a right to act like a petty tyrant around the house. You know, I rule the home. Hey, you're a little Napoleon there. In fact, the husband is not to be a tyrant at all. If the wife's standard in marriage is the very high standard of her love for and submission to Jesus Christ, then the husband's standard is to be even higher than that. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and as he gave himself up for her. No woman will have much trouble submitting to a man who loves her like that. No good woman will struggle hard against a man who is willing to die for her. Now, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we as believers have been given the Spirit of power. Verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Sometimes I question the validity of that last statement. How sound is your mind? But you notice that God has given us the Spirit of power, but also of love. Those two things must go together. Power in the believer's life is always to be exercised in love. So, while the husband has the role of being the head, which we saw last week, this is not a position of naked power where the man assumes certain rights for himself and then turns around and tramples on his wife's feelings, sitting in the home like a dictator, barking commands and ruling the roost, so to speak. Understand that there is no Christian husband who is entitled to say that he is the head of his wife unless he loves his wife the way God prescribes. And so the reign of a Spirit-filled husband is to be a reign and a rule of love. It is a leadership of love. Wives are called to submit, and the husband's responsibility in return is not to ensure that their wives submit properly. It's not to abuse that submission. It's not to dominate a submissive wife. The husband is called to love. That is his first primary responsibility for his wife. Now, the English language can be very expressive in some ways. I mean, we have a few guys over here who are being tripped up by it quite often. And I apologize ahead of time for English because it's my mother tongue and I still don't know it very well. So English can be very expressive in some ways and can be very poor in other ways. We probably have, I didn't count, but I'm assuming, we probably have six different ways to describe the color pink. All right, And yet, when it comes to something as important as love, well, we only have one word, love. Love. A person can accurately say that they love hot fudge sundaes, and they can accurately say that they love their spouse. Now, I would hope that one love is not comparable to the other. I would hope that an individual would love their spouse a lot more than they do hot fudge sundaes, but you never can be sure. Both uses of that word would be correct. But again, you would expect a higher form of love to be shown to the spouse. Now, the Greek language of Paul's day had at least four different words for love. And we won't delve too deeply into them because they're all pretty much related. But there are some differences. You know, the Greek word eros refers to an erotic kind of love. It is a love that is driven by desire. Storge refers to family love. That's, you know, parents for children, children for parents. You know, you love your cousins if you know them. I'm amazed by people around. I got a guy that works with me. We can go to Baton Rouge. Oh, that's my cousin. How in the world? All of my cousins are, I have a lot of them, but I don't know them, see them. But yeah, oh, I know that guy. Yeah. How in the world? Storge, it refers to a family love. It's relatives. It's a love that is driven by blood. Phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. It refers to brotherly friendship and affection. And this is love that is driven by common interests. You know, there you go. Each word describes some kind of instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. Each one of these words speaks about a love that is felt. Okay, but the fourth one is completely different. The fourth one, as we all should know, is agape. That is the fourth Greek word for love. And it is the word that Paul uses right here. Agape describes a different kind of love. It's a love that's more of a decision than it is a spontaneous feeling of the heart. It's a love that comes from the mind. It is a love that comes from making a choice. it's a matter of the mind as much as it is a matter of the heart, because agape chooses to love the undeserving. Now, some attempt to define agape as God's love, but that's not entirely accurate, because the Bible says that men are also said to agape darkness. They agape the world. You know, so we have a tendency in our fallen state to really, really love sin and really, really love the ways of this world. But agape love is a sacrificial love. It is a giving love. It is an absorbing love. And the word agape has very little to do with our emotion. It has more to do with our self-denial for the sake of others. It is a decision of the mind as opposed to a feeling in the heart. Now, having said that, Paul's using the word agape here. This doesn't mean that Paul is discounting the other kinds of love. On the contrary, Paul assumes that eros and phileo are, and obviously storge, they're going to be present in the marriage relationship, and Christians should not act as if these things don't matter, because they do matter. I mean, what would be the point of a marriage of platonic relationship? But Paul's point here is to address a higher kind of love. Agape is a love that loves without changing. All right, I've fallen out of love with my spouse. Really? Really? How does that happen? Must not have been very good to begin with. Agape love is a self-giving love that gives without expecting repayment. It's a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable. It can be given to the unappealing. It loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives, and it loves simply because it wants to. It gives because it loves. Now, when we read that definition, we think, well, you know, it does sound a whole lot like God's love, and it is. God's the only one that does it 100% accurately. But Paul is calling us husbands to the same level of love. Now, we can read this verse, and we can, in our minds, just think that Paul is merely saying, husbands, be kind to your wives, or husbands, be nice to your wives. And I would say, no doubt, that for many marriages, this would be a huge improvement if their husbands would just be kind and be nice to their wives. But that's not what Paul is writing here, and that's not what he's intending at all. What Paul is really saying is, husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. Self-denial for the sake of your wife. And we need to qualify that, and we will do so as we move on through. But that's the standard, self-denial. And clearly this is a high standard. It's no wonder why agape is considered to be God's love, because he's the only one that's able to love this way 100% of the time. And yet, it's the same sacrificial love that's intended by Paul here for Spirit-filled Christian husbands. Understandably, in setting such a high bar for love, it's no surprise that this agape kind of love is never found in any household codes outside of the New Testament. No matter what culture you live in, this is never mentioned. It's never intended. It's never even, the subject is never broached. In fact, Paul's expectation of a husband sacrificing himself for his wife would have turned the contemporary social convention completely upside down, because in Paul's world, in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, it was the wife who was expected to sacrifice herself for her husband. So what Paul's saying here is shocking to the Ephesians. It's shocking to that culture. You know, we might think as husbands, man, that's a lot. Well, they were thinking more than that. They were like, you've got to be kidding me. But that's what he's calling for, because that's what God expects. These are God. Paul's writing this, but he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's just telling us what God intends, what God desires, what God expects. So the verse says, husbands, love your wives. And then he qualifies that. How are we to love our wives? Well, we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's two things there. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for it. And both of these things provide a pattern. So once again, we see that the parallel of the husband-wife relationship to the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church is the primary focus of what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not just pulling this stuff out of thin air saying, look, this is what you ought to do. He says, look, this is what you ought to do because this is our example. This is our great example. And so the first thing that we should follow is Christ's attitude toward the church. And Christ's attitude towards the church is that he loved her. And this is a pattern for the Christian husband's love for his wife. This teaches us that a loveless marriage does not please God at all, and it does not fulfill his purposes in marriage and his purposes for the individuals. Christ loved each of us before we were ever part of his body. Agape love is given to the undeserving. And there's no more undeserving than me. And yet, Christ loved me. Agape love is a love that is given first. It is a love that may be rejected, but it still loves. And I realize that there are plenty of Christian marriages out there that are in trouble. And a husband might be wondering how he could ever love his wife again. Not to mention how he could love her this way. But he can do so. And he can do so by following the Lord's example. Jesus loved the church. Not because there is loveliness in the church. But Jesus loved the church in order to make the church lovely. And we're going to see that as we progress. And so Paul's actually teaching two things here at one time. He's teaching us about the nature of the husband and wife relationship. And he's teaching us about the relationship between Christ and his church. Both of these relationships illustrate important principles about the other. Jesus loves his church with a special love. Can we agree on that? Yes, he does. I mean, he gave himself for it. Now, at the same time, we understand that Jesus loves the world. I mean, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loves the world. Jesus died for the world. But just as a husband can have a general love for everyone else that's out there, he must also have a special love that is reserved only for his bride. Matter of fact, you can love your kids all you want, but you must love your bride a higher level of love. Jesus also loves his church unselfishly. He doesn't love the church for what the church has. He doesn't even love the church for what the church is. No, Jesus loves his church for what he is going to gloriously make her as the object of his love. He's got a plan. He's got a goal, and we're going to be part of the fulfillment of that goal. And Jesus loves the church not for what he gets from the church, but for what he is able to bless her with. And so we can say that Jesus has a constant, enduring, hearty love for his people, his church. And this is how husbands are to love their wives. Sounds tough. Do husbands love like that? Do Christian husbands love like that? Do men in, I would even venture to say, men in churches, husbands in churches, do they even understand that this is what true love actually is? I would dare to say not too many of them, as we see by the level of divorce within the church. And yet this is the standard. I mean, this is it. This is what we're expected. This is what Christian men are responsible for, not only knowing, but acting upon. We not only do we need to know it, but we need to do it. And there's a very good reason why, other than the fact that of what we're going to see, that it's good for the husband. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter, getting on the bandwagon with Paul here, says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," speaking of their wives, thankfully, "dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, again, don't take offense that Peter says that the wife is the weaker vessel. Notice he says weaker. That means both vessels are weak. All right? But in what aspect is the wife weaker than the husband? Well, let's say it like this. If the you're on the third floor of a hotel and it's burning, do you want to carry your husband out the window, or would you rather him carry you? All right? So there is an aspect in the fact where when you can't open a jar, who do you go to? All right, so we're good for something. You know, picking up roaches, opening jars, nailing things. But what Peter is telling Christian husbands here is if they do not love their wives the way God prescribes, then God in turn is not going to listen to their prayers. I mean, why should God listen to a man who does not even know how to treat his wife properly? Let's get that straight first, God says. All right? Let's stand on not just convention, but let's stand on the Word and be obedient to the Word. David even tells, the Psalms tells, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that obviously that means some kind of sin, but is not rebellion sin? If I see God's Word says to do this and I say, maybe it doesn't apply to me. You know what that is? That's rebellion, which is sin. And God is not obligated to hear our prayers if we allow sin to exist in our lives. So the attitude of Christ toward the church is that He loved her, but the action of Christ toward the church is also a pattern for the husband's love in that He gave Himself for her, speaking of Jesus. And so again, this love is to be a self-sacrificing love. So what all was involved in Christ's sacrifice? Since we're using Him as our example, we need to understand what the example is. Well, the best statement on this point is seen in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We should be very familiar with this because I refer to it quite often. And I refer to it quite often because it is our example. Philippians 2, 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So again, Paul is telling us, think like Jesus. And if we think like Jesus, we should then act like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," because He was God. Verse 7, "but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And through all of this, the focus of Jesus was on the church. All right? Obviously, it was on the individuals who would make up the church, but the two cannot be separated. And so it was for the church that He did what He did. He did not go through all of this for Himself. And so this aspect of Christ's sacrifice is especially needful for husbands who view headship and submission from a worldly standpoint rather than from a biblical standpoint. And we don't see a lot of this today. I mean, we hardly see husbands acting like men today anyway. But I know from my youth, we come across this quite often. We all are familiar with the male chauvinist stigma. Is it a stigma? I guess it is. It is today. But it was in my when I was growing up, it was just the norm. I mean, it was how most people acted. Really? And they would be domineering. They would be to the point of almost abusive to their wives, even Christian husbands. And this is because they had a worldly standpoint, a worldly viewpoint of what headship and submission was all about instead of a biblical one. some husbands think that since God has made them the head of the home, then the wife is obligated to submit to them, that they don't need to be humble. They don't need to lay down their lives. They don't need to sacrifice for the benefit of their wives. And again, this comes from not understanding the difference between worldly headship and godly headship. Worldly headship says, I am your head, so you take your orders from me, and you must do whatever I want. Godly headship says, I am your head, so I must care for you and serve you. Wow, that's different. Worldly submission says, you must submit, so here are the things I want you to do for me. Really? All right, anybody heard of a honey-do list? You ever notice that the honey-do list only goes in one direction? Right? You would never hand your wife a list of things to do and say, here, get these done before I get home today. That would never happen. And yet, back in the day, I think it did. That's worldly submission. That's the expectation of worldly submission. Godly submission says, you must submit to me, so I am now accountable to God for you. I must care for you, and I must serve you. Of course, this is not the height of romantic love as the world knows and promotes it. You'll never see a Hallmark movie based on this kind of love. All right? And if I never see a Hallmark movie again, I'll be happy. I think they said scientists and engineers are this close to finding another plot for a Hallmark movie. But yet, it hasn't happened. It's the same plot with 20 different locations and 50 different people. The worldly romantic love is not the kind of love that Paul is describing here. This isn't a love that's based on looks. It's not a love that's based on image or anything that's displayed in media or entertainment in the general public's consciousness. People today have no clue what true love is, what it really looks like. It's all about, you know, what have you done for me lately? What am I getting out of this? But the love that Paul is talking about is a love that is expressed through sacrifice. And yet even this can be misconstrued because the majority of the text that we're going to go through, it's going to take us 2 weeks, the majority of the text all the way to the end of the chapter focuses on Christ's loving care for His church. And yet, the parallel to husbands appears again in verse 28. We're going to see it again in verse 33. And in each case, Paul appeals to husbands to love their wives as they love themselves. All right? That's his direction. Paul says, at least love your wives as much as you love yourself. And this is because Christ's love is towards his own body. The church. We are the body of Christ. Christ loves the body of Christ. His own body. And if Christ loves his own body, then husbands should love their own bodies, which are their wives. Still, it should be obvious that the sacrificial love of the husband for the wife is not meant to remove the dignity of the husband or to remove his own worth. It would be unconscionable that sacrificial love might be abused to denigrate or deny the inherent value of the one who is offering it. I've heard it said, you know, how are husbands to love their wives? What does that look like? Well, Jesus came into our world and he died there. That's how husbands, well, I mean, that's true in a sense, but what happened after that? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. He's now head of the church. We are submitted to him. So that's not the end of it. And sadly, this is how this verse could be applied to husbands. Their own dignity, their own respect, their own health is to be given up for their wives. But this would be an over-application of Paul's call to husbands for them to love their wives. The husband's well-being in this relationship is a self-evident good since he is to love his wife as himself. if he disregards himself, well then he would be apt to disregard his wife as well. Jesus showed the same self-evident appropriateness of self-love when he commanded the disciples to love their neighbors as themselves. We see that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. This doesn't mean that husbands shouldn't give their lives for their wives or put to death their own desires in order to serve their wives. It simply means that their sacrificial love should not be abused. It should not be manipulated, just as the wife's submission should not be abused. So husbands, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Realistically, most of us will never have a chance to put our love for our wife to that great and ultimate test. Not too many of us are ever going to have to take a bullet for our wives. I mean, it may happen, but it's not likely. And yet, if we don't measure up to that ultimate test, if we never get that opportunity, never fear, because we do have countless lesser ways to show our love for our wives on a daily basis. And one wife rightly told her husband, "Look, dear, I know that you're willing to die for me. You have told me that many times. But while you're waiting to die, could you just fill in some of the time helping me dry the dishes? Put a little effort in. While you're waiting to die." Let's look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Again, Paul is talking about the role of Jesus Christ and how he loves his church and his goal for the church. The goal of Christ's self-giving sacrificial love was to make the church holy. That's his goal. That's what he is working on. The word is hagios, and it's translated sanctify, and in other places is also translated as make holy. Now, there is a sense in which believers are being sanctified continually. We are growing in holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a sense where we are holy now. We're holy because we're saints, right? We have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what the goal here. A holy person or a saint is one who is set apart wholly for God. This is what Jesus desires of his church, that she might be set apart wholly for himself. Now, Christ has made his church holy by having cleansed her already. When Jesus gave himself for the church on the cross, his death provided the cleansing from every sin or every stain that sin makes. And since the work of Jesus on the cross comes to us through the Word of God, and specifically through the preaching of the Word of God, it can then be said that we are washed by water of the Word. It is the Word of God that washes us clean. And so there is something cleansing about being under the teaching of God's Word. Now, in this same way, husbands are to love their wives, winning them for themselves. In addition to this, since we must think of this in terms of the wife's relationship to God as well, the husband's responsibility is not just to win their wives to themselves, but it is to win them for devotion to Jesus Christ. We should love them enough to facilitate their devotion to Jesus. Now, obviously, not even a Christian husband can spiritually cleanse his wife the same way that Jesus cleanses the church. And yet, a husband can take an active, caring interest in his wife's own spiritual health. And they should, because the husband is the priest of the home. And as the priest of the home, it is one of his responsibilities to help keep his wife clean before the Lord. In other words, husbands are to have their wives' spiritual development always in view. How can I assist her? How can I facilitate? How can I help her draw closer to Jesus Christ? That's part of our responsibility of love. Whether we know it or not, Whether we accept it or not, God will ultimately hold Christian husbands responsible for the spiritual growth and spiritual maturing of their wives as well as their children. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 4. And so the goal of Christ's self-giving sacrifice was to make the church holy. Look at verse 27. Why does he want to make the church holy? That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, that's a tall order. That's a tall order for the church. So the purpose of making the church holy, the purpose of cleansing her, is so that Christ may present her gloriously to himself. This means that Jesus intends to share his future with his bride. And since the church currently is not fit for Jesus Christ, by its very nature, we're not fit to stand before him. We're not fit to go into eternity at this point. Jesus is resolved to make the church fit for himself, and he's resolved to do so by his grace. By his grace, we will be sanctified. You see, Jesus Christ can never be in communion with sin. Thus, that sin must be purged away. Perfect holiness is absolutely necessary in the one who is going to be the bride of Christ. It just stands to reason. And so, Christ's purpose is to accomplish that very thing within the church, to make her to be his spouse, both appropriately and eternally. Now, defects have a negative effect on holiness. We should understand that. That's why in the Old Testament, the priests were prevented from serving in the temple if they had any kind of skin disease. The normal Israelite was prevented from approaching God if he had any kind of skin disease. And we all know what a sacrifice was supposed to look like. The lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, or it was rejected. In the same way, the church must be without spot or blemish in order to be holy and blameless. But the cleansing of the church isn't done solely to remove the spot and the blemish, but it's also done that the church might be found to be in splendor, to be radiant, to be glorious, as other translations can put it. Now, the idea isn't that the bride is in this particular state before the wedding day. The reality is the bride comes into that perfect state on the wedding day. We're to be made this pure when we get to heaven, when we're standing before Jesus Christ, when we are joined to him in a way that is far beyond everything that we have experienced on this earth before. We have all had spiritual experiences with Christ that may or may not have been amazing. I have had plenty that have been amazing. And yet, they compare in no way to what we will experience when we stand before him on that day. The Holy Spirit seems to exhaust all human language to describe the purity that we're going to experience. Without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. Pick what you want, it's not going to be there. When Jesus presents his bride to himself, and he's going to do this in front of all the principalities and powers, with all the multitude of the ranks of celestial beings looking on at this marvelous sight, and they're going to be scrutinizing us, they're going to be examining his bride. And they can look all they want, because there will not be one spot. There will not be one blemish to be found on her. The most careful examination won't be able to detect the slightest speck of sin or unworthiness in the bride of Christ. That will be a glorious day. As the song goes, what a day that will be. In the same way, ought a Christian husband to love his wife. A husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or to frustrate her from just simply being herself. I mean, God wants us to be ourselves. God accepts us as we are. And yet he loves us enough not to allow us to remain as we are. He is constantly sanctifying us, constantly drawing us to him, constantly allowing us to grow spiritually, to flourish. And yet we do that in our own character. We don't become someone else. We're still ourselves, just a better version. You know, be yourself, but do better. A self-sacrificing love for the wife is going to lead the Spirit-filled Christian husband to the exact opposite path. He's not going to frustrate her. He's going to give himself up for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself. She's going to become what God has saved her to be, what the Holy Spirit is working in her to be. And the husband should assist in that to the limits of his power. Any husband would be a better husband if he could just begin to see his wife as being on her way to becoming the dazzling creature that Christ is going to make of her, which she will surely be in heaven in her resurrected body. The husband will also become better if he would realize that under God, he is responsible for playing a part in her ultimate transformation. That's our job as Christian husbands to our wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, previously, Paul gave three reasons for a Christian wife's submission to her husband. And now, in addressing Christian husbands, Paul also gives three reasons why we should love our wives. The first one we saw in verse 25 is that that's what true love is. It's agape love, sacrificial love, self-giving love. Secondly, the second reason that husbands should love their wives is because the relationship between the husband and the wife is patterned after the relationship of Christ with his church. We see that in verse 25 through 29. And finally here, and verses 28 to 29, the husband is to love his wife because you and your wife are one in the same, just as Christ is one with the church. Now, Paul's not saying that husbands should love their wives in the same way that they love their bodies. Again, this would be an improvement in many cases, but that's not what he is talking about. Not to love them in the same way. The meaning is that husbands ought to love their wives because their wives are their own bodies. Just as Eve was part of Adam, taken from his own body, so the wife is to her husband because she is part of him. And Paul intends for the husband to see that he cannot detach himself from his wife any more than he can detach himself from his own body. There might be times where you'd like to exit your body, but that's not possible until, and usually that happens when your wife is around. I don't know about you, but there are times I'd like to exit my body. You know, you need a minute, you need a Snickers bar, because you just made a fool of yourself. Now, again, Christian husbands, they're not going to know this instinctively. This is not natural. This is not a natural characteristic. Christian husbands must be taught this. And guess what? The Bible teaches this everywhere. The Christian husband must understand that he and his wife are not two individuals. They are one. They're joined together. Now, they retain their own personalities. They retain their own identities, but they are one organism. Simply put, when you love your wife as God intends, as God desires, guess what? You benefit yourself. The flip side of that truism is that when you neglect your wife, well, then you neglect yourself, and it will come back to hurt you. We all know what it's like to neglect something. You know that leak in the roof is not going to fix itself. It's only going to get worse. The check engine light comes on for a good reason, and if you choose to ignore it, if you put that piece of tape over it, well, it's only going to come back to bite you, and it will do it at the worst possible moment. When's the best time to have a flat tire? There is no good time to have a flat tire. No good time. No good time for the engine to break down. And this is even more true of your wife because she's part of you. Only a fool neglects his own broken arm. Only a fool neglects an infected wound. And yet there are many husbands who hurt or neglect their wives, and they will suffer for it. On a purely practical level, the entirety of the husband's thinking must always include his wife. He must never think of himself in isolation or detachment from the marriage relationship. That will get you in trouble fast. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Well, that's for sure. Any man in his right mind is going to take care of his own flesh, his physical body. The only place that doesn't happen, we saw in the Bible, is the maniac of Gadara, where he was cutting himself, and, well, he wasn't in his right mind. And yet there are Christian husbands who basically do the same thing. They're shooting themselves in the foot. And so, any man in his right mind is going to take care of his own flesh, even if it's just in the sense of feeding, clothing, caring for his own body. You know, if you eat a lot of fat, greasy food, you're going to turn into a fat, greasy dude. All right? And if you forget to take a jacket on a cold, frosty morning, well, guess what? That's going to hurt too. You will regret it. Fail to maintain even a minimal dental hygiene, and it's going to hurt in your mouth and in your wallet. If you don't take care of your body, you will suffer for it. In the same way, once we accept the biblical fact of this unity of oneness in marriage, if we're in our right minds, and that's always an open question, if we're in our right minds, we will nourish and cherish our own wives because they are part of us. You want to pamper yourself? Pamper your wife. God created marriage in order that, among other things, a Christian man and a Christian woman might find the deepest of all possible fulfillments in each other and be happy. That's what God intends. He intends for us to be happy in our marriage so that we might serve Him happily. And I'm sure there are Christians who will acknowledge this, but at the same time, they are so discouraged by their own personal failures that they have concluded that there is now no hope for their marriage at all. But in truth, for the Christian, it is never the case that any given relationship is hopeless. There's always hope in Christ. If we would simply do what the Bible says that we are to do, and if we would do it regularly, and do it to the best of our abilities, being empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. Now, I mean, that kind of removes all excuses. We have the Holy Spirit. And if we would just do that, then marriages will be restored, because they will then be following God's direction for marriage. Loving husbands produce happy wives. And as we all should know, happy wife, happy life. Let's stand. Now Paul's going to go into greater detail through the end of the chapter. And still speaking to husbands, but he is focusing on Christ and His church. And we're going to look at that next time. But it all sounds difficult, but it's really, really not that difficult. Yes, it might go against the natural order of things, but that's everything that comes from God. God doesn't want us to be natural. He wants us to be supernatural. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to do just exactly that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the truth that is presented to us in that word, the challenge that it is to our hearts, both husbands and wives, and yet the peace that comes, the joy that comes from simply being obedient, from simply striving to do what You've asked us to do. Lord, yes, it could be difficult, but the benefits are eternal. We see our growth in our relationship, Lord. We need to understand that as husbands and wives, as we draw closer to You, we just naturally draw closer to each other. Even if we start from different positions. Lord, I thank You for examples that You have given in my life and the lives of many of us of Christian marriages that not only succeed, but they thrive. And they thrive because of obedience. Lord, it is our duty as Your children to be obedient to You in everything. And our marriages are of the most important. And so, Lord, I ask for strength in that area. I ask for the presence of Your Spirit. I pray that any assault from the enemy would be effectively deflected simply by standing on Your Word, by being obedient to Your Word, and by pressing in. Even when we cannot go any further, Lord, help us to press in to the hope that is in Christ Jesus, to throw ourselves in Your arms, and allow You to carry us when we cannot go any further. Lord, that is the joy that we know. That is the confidence that we have. Is that You are here for us to do what we cannot do. And yet You still expect us to do those things that we can do. And we should do. So Lord, even in those, we need Your power. We need Your presence. So be with us today, Lord. Instruct us as we leave this place. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us to the reality and the truth of this word, so that it might become a reality and a truism in our lives. And that we will see marriages flourish. And that we will see Your kingdom advance through that. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.